The book of Jude. Jude. Interesting. That is actually the first word in this book, Jude. You know what it is? In Greek, it's Iudas. Judas. That's this guy's name, Judas. You know, there's been a lot of great Judases, believe it or not. There's been some great, awesome Judases. A couple of the disciples were even named Judas. But one bad egg has to spoil it for everybody, right? And so now, you know, nobody names their kid Judas anymore. It's kind of like Adolf. This is my kid, Adolf, Judas, Daniel. I mean, you just don't have that. And my daughter, Jezebel, you know. There's just some names that get ruined, and Judas is one of them. And so to avoid confusion, we do translate this Jude. And he says that Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I think you guys are most of you guys are probably familiar with the concept of the bondservant from Exodus 21, when where the Lord said, you know, if you buy a Hebrew slave, then he shall serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year, you have to let him go free. And so there was no such thing as this lifelong slavery for the Jew, not like our nation's history where you were bought and sold and forever until the end of your life. If somebody through becoming indebted or you know, getting into debt, sold themselves or their parents sold them into slavery, 6 years top, seventh year they went free, unless they didn't want to. And that was actually the case when people looked at their freedom in the world and their slavery in the master's house and realized, man, I got three square meals a day. I've got, you know, a great place to live and a good job, and I love my master and I don't want to go out. And so when he would say, I don't want to go out as a free man, then he would become a bond slave or a bond servant, where he would pledge to serve the master for the rest of his life. So a bond servant essentially is, by choice, I'm a lifelong servant of, is what that means. So, and you're probably familiar with the rest of that. The master took the slave to the temple and pierced his ear with an awl on the doorpost, and so became a bondservant. So Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's pretty common. Most of the epistle writers call themselves a bondservant of Jesus Christ. But he also says, and brother of James. So my standing in Christ, I'm a bondservant of Christ. But my standing in the church is, I'm a brother of James. James was a high guy. I mean, he was I didn't mean to make that rhyme, but he was a high-ranking guy in the church. Remember when Peter got out of prison? And he gets out, and there's this big prayer meeting going on. Oh, Lord, let Peter out of prison. Let Peter out of prison. And Peter knocks on the door, and little servant girl runs up and opens the door and goes, it's Peter, slams the door, runs back to the prayer meeting where the people are saying, let Peter out of prison, Lord, let people out of prison. Peter's at the door. No, he's not. Let Peter out of prison, Lord. We just by faith, we believe that. But Peter's at the door. No, you must have seen his ghost because he's in prison. And Lord, let him out of prison. Well, they finally open the door, and there's Peter, and Peter's instruction is, go tell James and the church. Like, it would seem that by today's standards, the way we have church, essentially, that James would have been the senior pastor, essentially, or the head elder. We see that also in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, when the council at Jerusalem happened, when people were hassling Paul, hey, you can't just preach the gospel to the Gentiles and they get saved. That's not right. They have to become Jews and be circumcised and observe all these rituals and stuff before they can be saved. Paul said, no dice. This is what I got directly from Jesus. Well, we're going to have a big meeting at the Jerusalem church. Okay, we will, sure, but I'm not changing my gospel. Well, they go through and they have these big arguments back and forth, and James stands up and makes the ruling and says, no way, guys. This isn't right. And he sets the standard. Said, no, we're not going to put the Gentiles under the law. So he is definitely a high-ranking guy. What's interesting is that in the book of Galatians, I think it's Galatians 1 or 2. Let's see. It's somewhere in Galatians. So go ahead and read that. No, in Galatians 1:19, Paul's talking about taking a trip up to Jerusalem about 3 years after he got saved, he says, I wanted to become acquainted with Cephas, who was Simon Peter, stayed with him 15 days. I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, that's interesting to me. James is referred to as the Lord's brother, and Jude is referring himself to himself as the brother of James. He said he was the bondservant of Christ. He didn't say, I'm the brother of Christ. He said, I'm the brother of James. James is being spoken of as the brother of Christ. Well, even the people who were incredulous at Jesus during his ministry knew who he was. As a matter of fact, that was the problem. They knew who he was, and they knew his hometown, and they knew his family. And they're like, isn't this the carpenter's son? Aren't all his brothers and sisters with us? James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? So four brothers, one of them named James, another of them named Judas or Jude. So it would seem that Jude is taking his standing in Christ by being a bondservant, but he's taking his position in the church by being a brother of James, but he's not so presumptuous as to say a brother of Jesus, although it would seem to most people that that's exactly what he was. He was one of the half-brothers of Jesus. He was a son of Mary and Joseph, whereas Jesus was a son of Mary, but not of Joseph. So that would make them half-brothers. And interesting, too, even his own brothers, it said in the Gospel of John, even his own brothers did not believe in him. Not until after the resurrection did they believe in him. And but they became very powerful after the resurrection and powerful witnesses of Christ. So that's who's writing this. And now he writes to who? To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. So who's he writing to? He's writing to the called. Who are the called? Well, you can do a whole study on called and calls and calling and that kind of stuff and figure out that this calling is a calling from God. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, this calling is referred to as a heavenly calling. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul tells Timothy that he is to take hold of the eternal life to which he has been called. So that is the calling of eternal life, a heavenly calling. The called are those who have been called by God to heaven, to eternal life. Now, one of the interesting things about the calling is that we need to always make sure that we're one of the called. It's really easy to preach this doctrine of, oh, you're called, you're fine. You know, you went to the Billy Graham crusade, raised your hand, went forward. You know, you got saved at youth camp, you're okay. You're part of the called now. Here, we'll give you a sticker, the called, you know. But Simon Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 said to, let's see, Hebrews, James, Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. I hate to quote things off the top of my head because they're usually wrong. And there's curses in the Bible for those who add to the word. He says, verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. You have to be diligent to make certain that you've been called. Apparently, there's people that are deceived, thinking, I'm part of the called, and they've never been called. And so we need to be diligent to make certain about that. And that goes into a whole different study that we don't have time for tonight. But he's writing to those who are the called, and he wants mercy and peace and love to be multiplied to them. And he's sitting down, and you got to kind of picture Jude maybe sitting at his word processor or something and wants to write a letter. He's got pen and parchment, and he's sitting down, and he's thinking, I want to write a letter to the church at large, and people will make copies of it, and it'll encourage us regarding the fellowship of faith that we all have in common. And that was the purpose he had when he sat down to write this letter. However, he says, beloved, when I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. So he was sitting down to write, you know, hey, I want to write about this salvation that we all have in common. Beloved, while I was making every effort, that was his point, to write to you about our common salvation. He says, I felt the necessity, this urgency, something in the spirit. I felt the necessity to write to you instead. This letter that he was going to write about our common salvation. He says, instead, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. To contend earnestly for the faith. That's a pretty major term. Contend earnestly is this huge word in Greek. Epiagonizomahi. I didn't make that up. And the root of that, agonid, you know, is where we get our word agony and agonize. To, you're really, really struggling in this, contending earnestly. This is the fight of your life. Contend earnestly for the faith. So he's sitting down. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. So it's a whole different direction that this letter took from the time he sat down to the time he's writing this now. And this faith was once for all handed down to the saints. This has been given. It's once for all. If people start trying to change the gospel on us in this century or something, no way. It's been handed to us down once for all. He says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we need to contend earnestly for the faith? Because people have crept in unnoticed. Because there's ungodly people that have come into any church body. And they creep in unnoticed because they look just like us. In the same way that wolves in sheep's clothing. You know, the whole idea of that is they look like sheep. That's how come a wolf in sheep's clothing, which never happens in real life, obviously. It's never in the real world. Does a wolf sit down, you know, and after he's opened up his Acme rocket transporter, you know, oh, wait, that's a coyote. That's not funny at all. A wolf doesn't sit down and say, oh, I can order an Acme sheep suit and creep right in and eat the flock in their midst. In the natural world, that doesn't happen. But in the spiritual world, it does. In the midst of the people of God, it does. And people creep in unnoticed, and they're ungodly people. They look the same as you or me. I pity them if they look like me and envy them if they look like you. So here's the deal. They're ungodly. These are people who turn grace into licentiousness, a license to sin. They turn grace into a license to sin. Have you ever heard that kind of preaching before? You haven't heard it here, obviously, but you may have heard it. The idea that grace, oh yeah, at the cross, God forgave every sin. And so go ahead and sin. Go ahead and live with your girlfriend. Go ahead and commit adultery and immorality. Go ahead and do that stuff. It's all covered. They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. And by doing so, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They're denying the fact that Jesus Christ not only forgave sin, the way he forgave sin was through his blood sacrifice. That's how he bought us. He bought us with his blood. And so you don't have sovereignty anymore. He's the Master. You don't own yourself. He does. He purchased us with his blood. And so when you deny the Master and Lord Jesus Christ by turning grace into licentiousness, you're denying everything that the cross stands for. He died for righteousness, not for unrighteousness. He died to forgive sins and buy you, not to give you a credit card of sin with no limit. You know, oh, here you go. You got carte blanche with sin. That's not it at all. That's ungodliness. And there's people who creep into the church that have this philosophy. They're ungodly people. And guess what? Their condemnation was written about long ago. That's what Jude says. Their condemnation was written about long ago. Are they part of the called? No, they're destined for hell. Now, that's who he's going to focus this letter in on. He thought, man, I'm going to write to us about the salvation that we all have in common. But what happened was the Spirit overwhelmed him while he was making every effort to write to them about this other thing, overwhelmed them and said, you have to urge them, contend earnestly for the faith because of these ungodly people that have crept into their midst unnoticed. Now, this is the term we've given these people is apostates. And it's been said by many a Bible commentator that Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles and Jude wrote the Acts of the Apostates. Apostate, someone who has fallen away from the faith, essentially, somebody who abandons the faith. Now, there's a lot of examples that he's going to use and characteristics. We already know for sure that the marks of an apostate are they're in our midst, they're ungodly, they turn grace into licentiousness, they deny lordship. They might say, oh, he's the Lord Jesus Christ, but they deny lordship of his life or of their lives. And then he's going to give some historical examples of apostates saying this is a real thing. And right there in the midst of the people of God, we will see apostasy. We will see falling away. And because we have a tendency to say, oh, you know, in the church, nobody ever falls away. Do a word study sometime on falling away and see how many times people in the church are warned against falling away. It's a major, major problem that God has warned us about dozens of times, literally dozens of times in the New Testament. Now, he gives some historical examples about people who have experienced God, people who have seen God, people who have been blessed by God fall away. He says, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. You know, in the Egypt, for 400 years, they served in slavery. And then this guy Moses shows up. And they said, wow, Moses, he's the deliverer. And he's doing all these miracles and God's with him. And we see that as we are being led out after all these, the plagues have fallen upon Egypt and all these miracles have happened. We're being led out of slavery, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. They're seeing this. They're seeing God's miracles right in front of them. And they camp out at the edge of the Red Sea and the Egyptians are coming and Moses says, hey, calm down, you know, just hold on. And the water of the Red Sea opens up. There's a wall of water on both sides. And he says, come on in, the water's fine, you know. And they cross the Red Sea and then they turn around, see the Egyptians chasing them and God dumps the water back on them and they're all wiped out and killed. They see these miracles. And we say, oh, if only I could see a miracle. I'd walk with God for the rest of my life. If I could see a pillar of cloud, if I could see a pillar of fire, if I could see the Red Sea part, if I could see the plagues of Egypt, I would never falter in faith. Well, the Lord subsequently destroyed most of those people because of their unbelief. They saw all these things. They ate manna from heaven 6 days a week. They heard God speaking from the mountaintop. They saw the amazing things happening on the mountaintop of Mount Sinai, and they still fell away. And we see that the idea there in like in Numbers 14, in Numbers chapter 14, we see that, I don't want to read all of this to you, but when God says, you know, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. And God pronounced that they would be dead in the wilderness. He subsequently, though, destroyed those who did not believe, who walked in a lack of faith, those who fell away from the faith. They had enough faith to follow Moses. They had enough faith to go through the Red Sea. But somehow they faltered in faith. Somehow they abandoned the faith. They fell away. And this is what Jude is warning. Hey, right there in the midst of the people of God, they can fall away. Paul used this same point in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when he's talking about this subject and uses essentially the same example. 1 Corinthians 9, 23, you know, he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I might become a fellow partaker of it. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may win. And he says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They are doing it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So he says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, Paul said, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. He's talking about making sure that he is in the faith, that he's walking with God, because he doesn't want to be one of these people that falls away from the faith and ends up essentially disqualified. He says, because I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Same deal. Paul using the example, hey, in the church, we can, Jude says this, Paul says this, in the church, you can't take your position and say, I'm okay because I've got this position. It's like, wait a second. Yeah, somebody in your position, yeah, their sins are forgiven and God has adopted you as a child, or has he? The fruit, the long-term fruit of that is the evidence of that. And so we have to keep contending for the faith and we have to keep watching out for ungodliness. We need to buffet our body and make it our slave, lest possibly after we've preached to people, we ourselves could be disqualified, as Paul said. And so using that example of the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And he says this next example in Jude of apostasy, he talks about angels. You never really think about angels as applying to apostasy. And yet he says angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. These he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, you'll notice that I read what sounds like two examples of apostasy. And it is, but I read them together because it's important to understand the point that Jude is making here. His next example, the first example was the people who were led out of Egypt, but then fell into apostasy. Now angels, angels who have seen God, angels who have been in heaven, the angels who abandoned their own domain. They, as it says, abandoned their proper abode, didn't keep their own domain, now kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the great day. Now, you've heard, and I've heard, that a third of the angels fell with Satan. Now, there's nowhere in the Bible that actually specifically says that, other than this kind of cryptic thing in Revelation that talks about the tail of the dragon sweeping a third of the stars from the sky. And most people say, oh, that's, you know, the angels, a third of the angels fell with Satan. And I won't even argue with them about that. Sure, you know, Satan got all his buddies somewhere. And maybe angels fell with him, and maybe a third of them, you know. At least we know they're still outnumbered 2-1. But if that's the case, if the angels who fell with Satan are the demons that are running around now and causing trouble and possessing people, you know, as we read about in the Gospels about the unclean spirits who inhabit, you know, a little girl or a man or whoever it is. Let's say, just for argument's sake, that those are the fallen angels. Those aren't kept in eternal bonds. They're free. They're loose. They're cruising around the principalities of the world, the powers of the air. They're not being reserved under darkness, kept in eternal bonds for judgment of the great day. So who's he talking about? Well, who he's talking about is, he says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, Sodom and Gomorrah sinned in the same way as the angels he's talking about. What sin? Indulging in gross immorality and going after strange flesh. So the angels that we're reading about here abandoned or didn't keep their domain, abandoned their proper abode, sinned in the same way as Sodom and Gomorrah by indulging in gross immorality and going after strange flesh. That's very odd, is it not? Yeah, it is. Unless you go back to Genesis chapter 6 and remember this really weird thing that happened before the flood of Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, there's this account that most people have really watered down to say something it doesn't. In Genesis chapter 6, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, most people reading this as the sons of God, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sons of God. Sons of God must mean believers. Sons of God must mean believers, and so if a son of God is a believer, then the daughters of men must be unbelievers. So he's talking about being unequally yoked. He's talking about the godly men marrying ungodly women, which that alone should tell you this is a fictional story, because it's usually the godly women that marry the ungodly men. Have you noticed that? Wives, just kidding. And they read it that way and say, okay, that's the deal. But what's really, really difficult when you look at this is, as it goes through and says that in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and bore children to them, that produces the Nephilim, the mighty men of old. Now, if you trace this through, the Nephilim in the Bible, number one, the word means fallen ones, and it always describes the race of giants. I mean, literally giants. We're talking 9, 10, 12 feet tall. Some of them with six fingers on each hand. And I mean, these are freaks of nature. What's really strange to me is to think that if a believing man marries an unbelieving woman, that that's going to produce some sort of freak that's twice as tall as he should be and have 20% more fingers and digits than he should. There's something really odd about this. Well, it goes back to the idea that the sons of God were people that believed in God. You know, human beings were never called sons of God until Jesus died on the cross and called us sons, adopting us as sons. The only people, if you want to call them that, that were ever called sons of God in the Old Testament, that's the B'nai Elohim, sons of God, are the angels. The angels are the only ones in the Old Testament that are called sons of God. And you can see this, as a matter of fact, Job is a great place to see this, I think. If you go to the book of Job, if you open your Bible in the middle and go to the left a little bit, you'll see the book of Job on the left of Psalms. And Job, there's this thing like Job 1:6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. They're in the heavenly throne room, and the sons of God, these angels, have come to present themselves to God. Satan comes along, and they have this conversation. The same thing happens again in chapter 2. Now, if you continue on in Job, what you find out is, like, when God shows up in the book of Job, way, you know, like chapter 30-something, in chapter 38 of Job, which you're going to beat me there, I'm sure. Chapter 38 of Job. God is answering Job out of the whirlwind and saying, you don't know what you're talking about, Job. You have, you know, here's the deal. You've wanted to ask me all these questions. Okay, Job, you be quiet, and I'm going to ask you some stuff. And he really gets in Job's face and says, go ahead and tell me the secrets of heaven. Go ahead and tell me how I created the world. Go ahead and tell me how deep the ocean is. Go ahead and tell me about the hailstones, the warehouses of hailstones in heaven that I'm reserving for judgment day. Go ahead and tell me what those look like, since you know so much, Job. Well, Job, of course, is speechless before God. He doesn't know what to say. But God keeps going. He wants to make sure that Job understands that he doesn't understand. And one of the things that he says is when he says, like in verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? He's talking about the creation of the world. And he says, on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? You know, I may be remembering the creation account wrong, but I'm pretty sure that God was making the world before he made human beings. But somehow the sons of God were witness to the creation of the world, and they shouted for joy as God created it. It's the angels. I don't see a biblical reason to say anything else besides that they're angels. If you go back and you look at Genesis 6 again, it gets kind of spooky, because if you realize the sons of God is this term for angels, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They were checking them out. Interesting. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. They chose. Apparently, it wasn't the women's choice, if you get my idea there. And the children that were born from these unions were the Nephilim, the fallen ones, the giants with an unnatural number of digits and an unnatural height. And they were the mighty men of old, the famous people, the men of renown. Interesting that every major culture that we know of with an ancient history has a story very similar to Hercules or any number of these, with that are the sons of a union between a god and a human woman. They all have this. And it would seem that these have come from actually ancient stories of truth of these Nephilim, of the result of union between human women and angels who abandoned their proper abode, left their own domain, and went after what Jude calls strange flesh. It's the same thing that the Sodomites did. Remember that in Sodom, I think that was in Genesis 19, if my memory of Sean's study serves me correctly. Yeah. In Genesis 19, these angels come to Sodom, and what happens is that these two guys, these angels, go into the righteous guy's house, but the unrighteous men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, it says in Genesis 19:4. Both young and old, all the people from every quarter, all the men of this city surrounded the house, and they called in to Lot, this righteous man whose house they were staying at, and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. Homosexuality. Going after strange flesh. Man was created to have relations with woman, not with man. It's strange flesh. Angels were not created to have relations with women, and yet apparently they went after them, going after strange flesh. Go back to Jude now. With this foundation, And again, I'll remind you that there are two opinions on this, and I tried to approach both of them biblically. Unfortunately, the other opinion, I literally could find no Bible references to back it up. Angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So there are angels who are bound, waiting for judgment day in darkness. They're not demons. They're not unclean spirits cruising around, possessing people and stuff. God specifically singled them out, and they are examples that Jude uses of apostates. Of apostates. Those who, how do you experience God more than an angel? I mean, you see an angel. You ever wonder how Satan fell away? You ever wonder how Satan could be, you know, the worship leader in heaven? And seeing God in all his glory and still deciding I'm going my own way, I'm falling away? Or how the angels could, you know, let's say it's a third of the angels that he's talking about. It's not in context, but what about the so-called third of the angels that fell with Satan? They saw God. How do you fall away after you've seen God? How do you fall away after you've experienced being born again? How do you fall away after you walk with the waters of the Red Sea on each side of you like a wall? How do you fall away when that very morning you ate manna that was miraculously provided for you? I don't know. I always wonder, how do you sit through Bible study after Bible study that shows the inspiration of the Scriptures and God's intimate care and love and every attention to every detail that you have, and still decide, I'm going off into sin. I'm going off in ungodliness. I'm washing my hands of this whole salvation thing. I don't get it. But it's a big deal. And it's a danger. It's a danger to all of us. That's why the Bible constantly warns us against letting our sin harden our hearts into unbelief and cause us to fall away. It's a major, major issue that God warns us about. Now, he says, yet in the same way these men, also by dreaming. So he uses that word also again. This word dreaming is essentially sensual fantasizing, dwelling on, focusing in on. And so in the same way that the Sodomites were dreaming of the men in the house, and the angels saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and wanted to be with them, in the same way, these apostates, also by focusing in on that which is wrong, defile the flesh. That means to pollute yourself with sin and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. They reject authority. You know, in 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel told King Saul that authority was a big deal. It's a huge deal, especially when you're talking about God's authority. We kind of are raised, maybe it's because we were all teenage Americans at one point, but it seems like the cool thing is to reject authority, question authority, rebel against authority. And yet that's not cool at all. We think, oh yeah, that's cool, that's the way. And we grow up and we think, man, I'm always questioning authority. I'm always bucking authority. I'm always, you know, getting them off my back. It's really ungodly behavior. It's really ungodly. God has established every authority, even the ungodly ones. The worst boss at your work, God has put there for a reason. The worst dictator in the worst country in the world, God has put there for a reason. The most corrupt cop that's an authority over you when he pulls you over, God has put him there for a reason. And when we rebel against and reject authority, we're committing ungodliness. Samuel told King Saul, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. A lot of us Christians get really upset around this time of year. Halloween's coming. I was pulling up to the Walmart parking lot 2 days ago. Saw this woman walking out with her two kids. Two kids that had obviously been Halloween shopping. And one of them was really excited about her new witch's broom that she was riding around in the parking lot in, running around, pretending to be a witch riding this broom. even at face value, the idea of wanting to be a witch is abominable. But if you've studied witchcraft to the extent that I have, and I mean before I was a Christian, and you know what that broom represents, and it's obscene, it's 10 times more disgusting. Now, we get upset at this stuff. We as Christians, most of us, get upset when people are taking their kids trick-or-treating and dressing them up as witches and goblins and ghosts and everything else. It's a celebration of the devil, and it's disgusting to most Christians that I've encountered. Why don't we get that upset at rebellion? Because God equates them. Rebellion is the same as the sin of witchcraft. It's the same. To rebel against authority is just like divination. It's that abominable in God's eyes. And so we all self-righteously say, oh, I can't believe you let your kid dress up like the devil. Well, I can't believe you were slamming your pastor. He's the authority of the church. I can't believe that, you know, you lied to get out of that ticket. Isn't the cop the authority? I can't believe the bad thing you said about the president. Isn't he the authority? It's the same thing. Now, it gets even harder to deal with because we don't like being subjected to just about any authority, but it gets worse. He talks about reviling angelic majesties, and he says, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil about the body of Moses, you say, when did that happen? Well, obviously, it was on some kind of spiritual realm or something that we haven't been exposed to, scripturally speaking. But Michael and the devil had a dispute about the body of Moses. Remember that when Moses went up and died, they didn't have a burial for him. God took care of that. Why? Well, it would seem that, can you imagine if Moses, after leading the Israelites for that long, can you imagine what they would have done when Moses died and they had his body? They would have made like an idol out of it. They would have set up his tomb and his shrine, and people, instead of worshiping God, would have worshiped Moses. If I was God, I would have done the same thing, you know, said, no, no way, you're not getting this body. For some reason, the devil wanted the body of Moses. The body, not the soul, not the spirit, the body. I think the devil's intention was to turn it into an idol. Or, here's a gross thought, because I haven't shared enough of those yet. The body is created by the dust of the earth, and when you die and decompose, you go back to being the dust of the earth. What does the devil eat? From the time that he was cursed, he was to crawl on his belly and eat the dust of the earth. Maybe disputed with Michael for the body of Moses because he was hungry. I don't know. I think it was probably more the idol thing. That wasn't really a joke. That was a thought. That was a genuine thought. Probably not a valid one, and certainly not an edifying one, but it was one. So Michael and the devil disputing about the body of Moses. And you think Michael, man, Michael, I'm an archangel. Man, I'll take you out with one hand put behind my back. Have you read the book of Revelation, Mr. Devil? I'm going to win. I'm going to tie you up with a big chain, throw you down to the pit, seal it up. You're going to be down there for 1,000 years. You're not going to know what hit you when I get through with you, mister. But he doesn't do that. Because in the lines of authority, the devil outranks Michael. They're not in the same army. They're not on the same side. But Michael's not as high ranking as the devil. And so when you're talking about authority, he didn't say, I rebuke you. He invoked the one who is over the devil and said, the Lord rebuke you. And that's what he did. He didn't dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men, he's talking about apostates, revile the things which they don't understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. One of the marks of apostasy is reviling angelic majesties. Now, that's kind of scary in today's church when people are constantly going around, oh, devil, I rebuke you. Satan, you get out of this house and be gone. Isn't it disturbing? Have you ever been in a prayer meeting where we're all praying to God and somebody starts talking to the devil all of a sudden? That bothers me to no end. I open my eyes very often, I'll leave. It's like, what are you doing? I'm praying to the Lord, and he's omnipresent, so he hears me. You're talking to the devil, and you're reviling him. The word revile in Greek is blasphemeo. It's to blaspheme. It's to revile. It's to speak evil of or profanely of. When people are going, man, the devil's a punk, you know, man, I, you know. It's like, what are you doing? Michael the archangel doesn't dare to talk like that. Do you realize the devil outranks you? What are you doing praying to the devil in the middle of a prayer meeting? You know, people are like, oh, Lord, we pray protection, and Satan, I bind you. It's like, wait, who are we talking to? Don't do it. Reviling angelic majesties, these are things that you don't understand. You're not doing this from the Bible. You're doing this by instinct. And doing things by instinct, instead of doing things the way the Word of God tells you to, will kill you. It will kill you. Because you're behaving like an unreasoning animal. By these things, they are destroyed, he says. And he goes on, also 2 Peter chapter 2, if you want to write that next to it, he also talks about that. He says, woe to them. They've gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now there's, I'll tell you, this one verse took us a whole hour on a Sunday morning a while back. So I'm just going to tell you, you know, in Cain in Genesis chapter 4, you know Cain, him and Abel were supposed to offer up offerings, but he offered up the fruit of his hands. Grain and vegetables, you know, what came out of his hard work instead of the blood and the fat. And so Cain tried to approach God on his own terms. Not by the way God had specified, but on his own terms. And the result of approaching God on your own terms, obviously, Cain, a good example of apostasy. What about Balaam? For pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Balaam was the prophet who was hired by Israel's enemies to curse Israel. But he said, no, I can't. You know, he actually, first of all, he said, okay, I'll talk to God about it. God said, don't go. Sorry, God said, can't go. The guys left. More guys came, more notable guys with more money and bigger promises. Said, hey, we'd like you to do this. He said, well, I mean, God already said no, but I'll ask him again. And after this back and forth, finally God said, yeah, go ahead and go. And God almost killed him. If his talking donkey hadn't turned around, you know, said, I would have killed you were it not for this donkey. And so he got to the point where he knew the limitations that were put on him, but he was greedy and he wanted gain. And so when he realized God wasn't going to let him curse Israel, what he did was he pulled the enemies of Israel aside and said, here's the deal. Go have a little celebration festival, state fair sort of thing. All your good-looking ladies dress them up in bikinis and stuff and have a barbecue, put it right next to Israel's thing. And they'll intermarry with, they'll want to come have a party and stuff, and they'll fall into sin and immorality and be unequally yoked, and God will have to curse them because of their disobedience. So he got paid. That is for pay, rushing headlong into the error of Balaam, when for the purpose of gain, you get around God's commandment. And as you do that, you make God's people stumble in the process. And lastly, there's the rebellion of Korah. Korah was one of he wasn't the head honcho in Israel, but he had a good standing. He was certainly one of the Kohathites that served in the temple. But he decided that he wanted to be bigger and badder and didn't like the idea of Moses being the head honcho. He thought he should be the head honcho under the guise of, well, this is a democracy. Aren't all God's people inspired? Shouldn't we take a vote? You know, shouldn't we all do this? And rebelled against Moses' authority that God had set up. And as a result, the earth opened up and he was swallowed alive into Sheol. So again, that rebellion against the God-appointed authority for the position, for the purpose of gaining position and power. And so those are examples of apostates. He says, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. In other words, your love feast, that was the potluck where they would have, everybody would bring food and then they'd have communion at the end and stuff. And he says, they're hidden reefs. They will shipwreck you. You don't even know they're there, and they're going to end up shipwrecking you in your faith. Just hanging out with you at the potluck, they're gonna do this to you. Caring for themselves. Clouds without water. Oh man, they're big and puffy, but they don't fulfill their promises. They don't give the water that a cloud promises, you know, being carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. He's using a lot of pictures, word pictures here. Most of them are obvious. The idea of the wandering star is that's how you navigated. You know, you focus in on a star and you travel. Well, what happens if the star starts cruising around? You know, you start going in circles or you're lost your way. Well, that's what these guys are. You try and follow them and they're going to get you lost. It was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The idea there being, they're ungodly, and God's going to judge them. Here's more ways to identify them. And if we haven't seen people that seem to fit a lot of these categories, this will really open it up. These are grumblers finding fault. Grumblers finding fault. You can't help but run into these people, and this is how you contend for the faith. This is how you can identify them. They've crept in unnoticed. Find the grumbler who's finding fault. Find the person who's complaining about the way this ministry's run or the way that Bible study was taught or the way these other decisions are being made. There's your apostate or someone who's in danger of apostasy. They're grumbling and they're finding fault. Following after their own lusts, they speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. These are people who build their team. This is people who build teams. See, grumblers and fault finders by themselves just seem like whiners. But if they can build their team and get a lot of people, then it makes it seem like, well, we're the godly voice. We don't like the way that ministry's run. We didn't like the way that Bible study was taught. We don't like that decision that was being made. They're just like Korah. Korah had a whole bunch of people go down alive into Sheol with him too. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who, notice again, here's some more descriptions. These are the ones who cause divisions. Have you ever wondered why Paul told Titus to a divisive person, it's third strike and you're out? That's a paraphrase. Essentially, I'll give you the NIV. That's the one I have memorized, and I don't have this written down. I'm sure it's in Titus. When he says, warn a divisive man once, warn him a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with him. That's what you do with people that cause division. Hey, third strike, and you're out. Because we're protecting the flock from your ungodly influence and possibly your apostasy. They cause divisions, they're worldly-minded, they're devoid of the Spirit. That literally means they have not the Spirit. Now, I won't get into the discussion tonight about whether they had the Spirit and lost it, him, or he was taken away from him, or if they never had the Spirit in the first place. That's a discussion for some other time. And maybe with someone else. You could have that discussion with someone else. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. How do you build yourself up on your most holy faith? Faith comes by hearing the what? The Word of God. So just even being in Bible study, you're building yourself up on your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to interpret that for you because that would take another hour. And at the end, I would say, so, you know, the conclusion is I don't really know what that means. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Does that mean make sure you live in such a way so that God can keep loving you? No, God loved the world. God's really good at love. No, keeping yourself in a way that God can demonstrate his love to you, like in, I think it's in John 15, where he says that, let's go there, because I'm hoping it's John 15, because the tape's almost over. And actually, if I delay long enough, the people who are listening to the tape will think that I finally found it, and I never will have. John 15, just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. This is keep yourselves in the love of God. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So there you go. That's it. Be in Bible study. Faith comes by hearing. Build yourself up on your most holy faith. Pray. Pray in the Spirit, whatever that might mean to you today. But keep yourselves in the love of God. Obey the commandments. Obey the commandments, obey the word, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Live expectantly and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Until the person's in full-blown apostasy, it's not too late, is what he's saying. Man, do your best. Do your best to restore them, to reconcile with them, do whatever it takes to snatch them out of the fire until they fully fall away. And he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So he's saying, hey, talking about being aware of the apostates in your midst, those who have stumbled and fallen away, warning us, don't be one who stumbles and falls away. And he says, hey, but God is able to keep you from stumbling. Let's go to him in prayer.